As we're getting settled in, if you grab your Bibles and make your way to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 4th chapter, please. First Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 11 this morning. Subtitled the passage or the teaching on the passage, Comfort. Let's continue with a word of prayer. Father, just more thanksgiving. Lord, that you would truly enable us to worship in the way that pleases and glorifies you. Father, I want to just remember and stand upon your promise as we draw close to you. Lord, you will draw closer to us. Come before you to ask that and everything, Father, that you know that we need inside, outside, would be provided and would come to pass, that your perfect will would be accomplished, Lord, that you alone would be glorified. We ask and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen? Yes, sir? Psalm 107 was the psalm that was... In the book of 1 Thessalonians, we have been studying through, and let's just remember the theme together. We have seen the text declare that the subject of this particular letter, this word from our Lord to the church, is an urgent exhortation to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called, and doing so in light of the imminent, meaning any moment return, of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've gone through that and we've seen the many teachings and encouragements and some historical background on our brothers and sisters in Thessalonica to whom this was written first, we have also enjoyed the Holy Spirit applying this to us individually and making connections with the other book that he had led us to in Colossians as we've just been getting this in stereo, what the Lord is telling us as a church, and what a blessing that's been. Last week, it was really an emphasis that on walking worthy, it's the Lord's intention that it only increase, never the one and done, but rather more and more that we should walk and increase. And that's what we talked about. And we spent some time last week to look at the biblical principle behind how the Lord does increase his work in us, and that work is simply to transform us into the image in character of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as those passages we looked at, we found out it's nothing that we can do. It's usually the well-intentioned believer that tries really hard at that, and often for a long time, only to find that they're unable to do that. And then in pain and failure, they do what we read about in the psalm this morning. They cry out to the Lord. They look to the Lord in faith. And so last week, we looked at many passages in conjunction that teach the church and confirm that it's just by us keeping our focus on the Lord that we do what Jesus taught us in John chapter 15, simply abiding. We know that the just shall live by faith. We look to him in faith. We see him in his word. We understand that the things that he's teaching us are the things that he will accomplish as we trust him. And when we do that more and more, well, we abound more and more. The Holy Spirit accomplishes his work. One of the verses we looked at last week from Corinthians, that we are being transformed into the same image, his, even as by the Holy Spirit. So as we continue to look to him, we remember that. And let's pick it up where we left off and kind of a transition point for this morning. Verse 12 was the last one we looked at. The Lord writes in this letter, and for us this morning, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside. The Lord makes a distinction between those who are in the church and out, and the best thing we can do for those who don't know Jesus is truly just to abide and to manifest him or make Jesus visible to them. And then he adds this, the last clause of verse 12. And that you may lack nothing. Lacking nothing of all that God has in mind for us. Now that has a special application for this letter that we'll look at. And I think it details it in where the Lord directs Paul to write next, namely verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant or not knowing this portion of what the Lord would have for us. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. You know how it goes. Sometimes you're trying hard and you're in teaching and the guy's going long and the brother or sister nods off next to you. That's not what he's talking about. Those who have fallen asleep is the biblical speak for those who have died. First century literature confirms it in and out of Scripture. Those who have died, specifically believers, brothers and sisters in the church. Why would Paul say that? Why would the people be concerned? That you be complete, lacking nothing. Well, could I suggest to you that it might be bringing a certain concern to their mind, especially after reading this letter, which just seems to reference a lot of things that Paul previously told them once, at least once in every chapter of this letter, Paul writes to the church about they should be looking for, expecting, and waiting Jesus to come back at any moment, just as Jesus taught before he ascended or rose back to heaven. Well, it makes you think, complete and lacking nothing. The only way this Christian experience is going to be complete, if you're the sister or the brother who's there when he comes back. Well, what about all those who died before Jesus came back? Well, that might be a little incomplete in their experience. Well, the Lord's taking the time to speak very clearly to the issue here this morning. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant, unknowing, unaware, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. They're not going to miss out on this wonderful thing when it happens. They didn't know how long it's been, and for us it's been nearly 2 millennia. What about all those? I mean, and you think, I hope you're thinking about it. There's just going to be the most unimaginable thing that happens to living Christians when the Lord Jesus comes back. They're going to be transformed. They're never going to go through the physical death process. They're just going to go immediately into his presence in glorified bodies. And for all of those who have been waiting, they're not without a hope. Our brother continues in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring, look at specifically how the Lord phrases this, even so God will bring with him those who sleep or have died as believers in Jesus. Not coming for them, but bringing with them. The Lord writes to the church elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that whether we live or die, right, we're with the Lord. To be absent from the body, the physical body, is to be present with the Lord. Now, not in a physical embodied state, but in a consciously aware, we don't know the fullness. And that's oftentimes the situation when the Lord starts to write to us things about which, man, we really want to know everything about this. He gives us enough to understand what he wants us to know, and boy, we're going to see that again here in a few moments. But the Lord says, when he comes back at a time you do not know, the day or the hour, coming with Jesus, their living spirits, are going to be all the brothers and sisters, the human author of this letter, any loved ones you may have known that are brothers and sisters that have died and gone to be in the presence of the Lord. When Jesus comes back, they're coming with them. And that's only part of the group. There's then those who are alive here on the planet at the time that he does this. So let's look again. Verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, you may have noticed that this is a subject. Well, hopefully you've noticed that. One, it's in the Bible, but not all churches would really even talk about this. Or when people do talk about this, it's like, well, I don't know if I believe that. And it's just seared in my mind. There was a reference, a man who was attending fellowship for a while, when, as we teach through the Bible, we hit it. I don't remember what passage of Scripture, but it was talking about the return of Jesus for the church and with those who have died. And then I remember a comment. He said it in my hearing, and sometimes the Lord just gives you, you just hear little snippets to kind of get an insight into what's going on. And this man was talking to another brother and said, do you believe that flyaway doctrine? Like he didn't. And I just thought, it's like, well, wait a minute. If we just read this out of the Word of God, what allows us to think that? And it's becoming popular. I'd printed out an article about another major denomination who said, no, this is a minor thing. We don't want to major in the minors. And they moved away from this. And I will tell you, just from my experience or observation, if you do hold to what everything that the Lord says in His Word, you're in the very smallest group of an already small group as far as a percentage of the world's population. Well, when Paul wrote this, he must have, I don't know what he knew, I just know what he said is, do you? There must have been even a tendency then for people to say, this is just too much. I couldn't believe that a carpenter died on a cross and now I get to go to heaven and he rose from the dead and never corrupted. That's no problem, but this is just out there, man. This is beyond the pale. I think there's real biblical reasons that we'll discuss. But to me, this next verse kind of indicates it's a lifeline to those saying, well, listen, this isn't an interpretation of the passage. The Lord says in verse 15 through his servant, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. In other words, it's in the Bible, right? Let me ask a group question here this morning. Do we have any clear teaching in Scripture that tells us, believe this part of the Bible, but don't worry about the rest of this? No, everything the Lord tells us is don't add to, don't take away from, and you need it all. Not that we understand it all at this time, and we talk about that again, but it's all in there. It's all equally God's word. So this subject, the Lord just incorporated this morning again. Verse 15 confirms, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Here's the situation. At a time that nobody but the Lord himself knows, he's coming back with all the Christians who have died faith in their spiritual form. And, well, those of us who are living when that happens, we're not going to precede or go before them in some aspect. What is the Lord saying about this? Well, verse 16 tells us, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what he says. Our challenge is to understand, what does that mean? And of course we're going to look into this, but let me make you a promise, an assurance that I can give to you to bank on, so to speak. In all that we talk about and discover, I can guarantee you, my personal guarantee, that we won't fully satisfy your curiosity or mine about this verse. There's just something where we can clearly look, we can know something of what he said, but not really get this. So let me approach this biblical way. The Lord is describing an event that has not yet happened, but will happen in the future. When God's word talks about something that is going to happen in the future, that's a special kind of scripture that we call predictive prophecy. And the Lord does that. It's been estimated that roughly a third of the Bible, and I always hear varying statistics on this, 29%, 27%, a third. I've not done the count, but it's a good chunk, right? of what the Lord has in this book was written about events before they happened. Now, many of them have happened, but a good chunk of them yet are still yet to happen. This is one of them. That makes it, well, predictive prophecy. And the Lord has shown us elsewhere in Scripture why He writes to us in the Bible predictive prophecy. I'm going to give you three biblical reasons. One is going to give you some insight onto why we may not understand everything we want to know about this. The first reason that I will mention is found in the book of Isaiah, when the Lord writes to His people at that time, Israel, through the prophet, and says, I know you're stiff-necked and rebellious. He's writing to Israel. So I tell you things before they come to pass, that when they come to pass, you'll know that I did it, that I said it, not your idol did this. Read through Isaiah 42 through 48. You'll see it referenced there a few times, actually. So reason number one from that teaching, and we see it elsewhere, is to know that God Himself is the author of this book. The people who deal with the branch of mathematics that we know as statistics, I have to say it that way because I can't say statisticians kind of thing, but the people who deal with statistics, right? They have estimated that on average, though every one of us guessing out of 100, we're going to get it right about 6% of the time. Right? So when you see people and fortune cookies and all that, on average, you'll get it right 6% of the time. If you can control the conditions of that you're predicting, well, you can increase the odds, right? But if you're the only way you're going to be able to predict with 100% accuracy, which the Lord does in His Scripture, is one, if you're all-knowing and all-powerful. There's only one, God. So that's one of the ways that the Lord uses predictive prophecy. And Jesus picked up on that in the Gospel of John. He said, I tell you these things before they come to pass, so that when they do, you will know that I am He, a reference to being God Himself. Kind of confirms that. The second reason that the Lord gives predictive prophecy about future events is to give the people to whom it's intended at least a general idea about future events. Specifically, the most clear one in context is the coming of the Lord. Jesus said, you don't know the day or the hour. He said, but let me give you some signs. And so you read through Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and you read through Mark chapter 13, and you read through Luke chapter 21, and actually you end up reading the whole Bible because it's connected. But he tells about the kind of things. You will know the signs. And based on the signs, which you see every day and was mentioned in the announcements as well, you know, that, physical signs in creation, well, there's be earthquakes in various places. There's going to be famines and pestilences, wars and rumors of war, nations going to war against one another. We know that there's going to be a move towards a one-world monetary system, a one world government, a one world religion. We know the nation of Israel is going to be brought back to its own land, and ultimately, when you see those things coming to pass, as Jesus taught disciples, and Jesus used the term birth pangs. And I believe, he didn't say why he used birth pangs, it's going to happen like birth pangs. What we know about birth pangs is they start out and they increase in frequency and intensity as the birth gets closer. That's the normal way. I think that's what Jesus wanted us to understand. When you see these signs I've listed, when they start getting more severe, more intense, and closer together, you're getting closer. So we live at the time in history that is closer than any other time. That's just logical, but when you see it, it's like, wow, how much longer could it? We got to be, and we are, biblically. We are living in the season of the Lord's return. Interestingly enough, the church always has been since it's written. We just believe we're at the end of the end times before Jesus comes back, based on what He's taught us in His Word. And our anticipation is only of it getting more so before He comes back. We don't see that any other thing needs to happen, But if the Lord delays so that more people would come to him, and that's what he writes through Peter, he's not slack, he's not dragging his feet, but he's long-suffering, not desiring that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. There's probably still some folks out there who he's going to bring in. So think about this way. If you, like me, and have been discouraged and you've just been overwhelmed in your circumstances and said, Lord, today would have been a really good day. Maybe you said it 6 months ago. Would we have had Bob's testimony this morning? No, and how many more? Only the Lord knows. That's what he is doing. Okay, so we're talking about reasons why God talks about predictive prophecy. Reason one, it demonstrates that God is the author of Scripture. Reason number two is to give us a general understanding that we're headed towards the direction even we don't have complete information. Now, reason number three is to understand events when they are happening. You see this in many passages in the gospel. Jesus would tell the guys things. And he'd say, let this sink down into your ears. And it was hidden from them. And then after that, then they realized, this is what he meant. This is what's happening. It's my belief at this time, with current level of understanding, that much of what we desire to know about this verse that we've just read, verse 16, is going to help clear things up when it happens. But not completely, perhaps. He's told us some things, and things that I'm going to say this. Whether or not we understand everything that's in Scripture, we should understand this. Each and every detail that the Lord has put is important. Why? Because he said so, right? Man lives by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration. Not the ones we understand or like, but all Scripture. And a growing Christian has a growing understanding and appreciation for those facts. So, having given that great general statement, well, let's take some biblical shots at this. What might be happening there that the Lord has told us? Well, Jesus said, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And I just want to bring to your attention for prayerful purposes, like, you know, that's not really inconsistent with some things that Jesus has already told us as far as who we think should be first isn't always in agreement with what Jesus has told us. We're going to look at three verses quickly on the screen that come from three different Gospels, and let me make you aware of this. Sometimes in the Gospels, especially Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptics, it says basically the same thing, a little differently, we get the same event just repeated three times. These three references are different events. It's not the same thing recorded by the three different authors here. So the first one that we'll look at is in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30. For sake of time, we're not turning there, but you really need to see the context if you're led to study this out, because I think it's really going to enrich the study this morning. Jesus said, many who are first will be last, and look at this last part, the last first. Now, he says that in the context about, and I believe Matthew's account is where the disciples are like, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Hey, you need to humble yourself here, low down, and you'll be first there. That's totally different than the way the world thinks, but he specifically articulates that. The last first. I think about that. It's like, oh man, all those people, Paul and company, Paul's been waiting on the rapture, or at least now the glorified body, for nearly, right, 2,000 years, over 1,900 years. Right? It's like, oh no, you're going to have to just wait for me, who's been waiting a couple decades. I don't think that's consistent with the Lord's perspective of justice. That may be part of it. It may be nothing to do with it. But nonetheless, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus is teaching in another occasion using the same reference. He sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone desires to verse, he shall be last and servant of all. That's the same sort of one. I think I mixed them up, but you can unpack that on your own. Hey, don't think you're going to be chief here and chief there. You know, to be the greatest in the kingdom is to be the servant or slave of all. Luke also accounts in chapter 13, 30th verse, indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So we're thinking about this, and I think really the best I can do is just give a general sense of awareness that on three separate occasions in the Gospels, Jesus referred to this. Hey, it should be first. After all, I mean, I was here. We were here living in the last of the last days, the horrible times, as it was in the days of Noah, just before. So we should go first. It may be that the Lord's saying, oh, not so fast, bucko. These guys are going to get their glorified bodies first. That might be a reason why the dead in Christ rise first. I pointed out that everything that Jesus says is important, whether we understand it or not. As we look at verse 16, we're given a couple details. I don't think this is all that's going on, but this is all he wanted to relate to us. We know that when Jesus comes back, well, first, verse 16 says, the Lord himself, Jesus will be there. He's not just sending for us. He's going to come personally. He will descend from heaven with a shout. Now, what I don't know, I know there's going to be a shout, a loud proclamation, right? Is it going to be him or somebody else? We're not told. I do find it interesting, typologically speaking, if you have noticed that in the book of Revelation, that, you know, when John is recounting himself after the things of the church have been concluded, he's called up into heaven. If you see that, and I do, as a picture of what the Lord's going to do with the church, Jesus shouts to John, come up here. It's a command. He is Lord after all. It might be that. It might be something else. I don't know. But we know that there's a shout. With the voice of an archangel. What's that? An archangel. The angel that he used to build Noah's Ark? No, the prefix is different. A-R-C-H. When we see in literature the term archenemy, right? It's number one. That's what that prefix means. He's the top in an established order or hierarchy. What that tells us and other things is that there's a ranking. God has created the spiritual beings. We lump them all together, call them all angels. The Lord doesn't, by the way. But he gives them an established, well, an established order, ranking, if you will, in accordance with his desires and their purposes, their jobs. Did you know angels have jobs? It's not just a, you know, little chubby little dudes playing the harp. That's something that, who knows where that came from. But they have specific purposes, and the top ones of these, and I think the only one that Scripture references is the archangel Michael, right? And Scripture tells us that he, Michael, watches over the Lord's people, Israel. I don't know what his total sphere of influence is, but I know that Michael is an archangel. So I look at this and I think, okay, the Lord himself is going to be there. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. Maybe that does tie it into the Lord shouting. We'll find out with the voice of an archangel. Voice seems to imply that, well, could it be the archangel? Well, maybe yes, maybe not. If this is the top angel, are there other angels who might be underneath him, who are involved in this gathering together of the church up to the Lord? It's like, well, Scripture tells us don't speculate. Don't add to. I mean, we can think biblically. But the helpful question is there anything in Scripture that tells us, well, angels are involved or used by the Lord in his gathering of people? Well, there is. We'll look at one scripture here on the screen. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. And in context, let's read it first. Jesus, this is Jesus teaching directly. The Son of Man will send out his angels. Get the picture. Okay. He's going to say, you angels, go do this. Do what? They will gather out of his kingdoms all things that offend, and those, it's not just the things, we're talking people. Jesus is going to say, you there, go gather people out of my kingdom, offensive people, and those who practice lawlessness. Now, in that particular parable, Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom has been established. We think this is after Jesus has come back and set up his kingdom. That seems to follow. And the angels are going to be used as gatherers, not to gather in the righteous, but to gather out the unrighteous. Well, that doesn't really fit, because that's just they're gathering the wicked. Well, that's not the only reference that Scripture gives us. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, we're looking at verse 22, but this is not the parable, because the parable is an account that parallels a reality. It's not the reality itself. Jesus is not teaching in a parable. He's teaching about a real account. There's this beggar named Lazarus, and a rich man. Lazarus used to sit outside his gate and just beg for scraps of food. He was so bad off that he'd lay there in a sick state. The dogs would lick his sores, and people must have just walked around him. He had it rough, and Jesus said so. But when Lazarus, who's depicted as not the wicked or unrighteous, but the righteous, when he dies, Jesus said so, it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. He didn't go to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom was the place before Jesus was crucified where the righteous gathered before being resurrected to glorified bodies. That's where Lazarus went. Point is this. Scripture tells us that the angels were used to gather both the wicked and the righteous. Maybe we can't be definitive here. Maybe the archangel's giving a shout to the rest of the gang who's going to gather up. You and me. I always thought that's pretty cool. What if Jesus accomplished it? Not that he needs to. He doesn't need angels. He doesn't need me and you, but he uses us for certain things. What if his plan, something that's being revealed partly, is this time? This is how it's going to work. Jesus is going to come back with all of the holy angels, because we know there's wicked ones also. And there's going to be one-on-one. And you don't see it because it's a spiritual realm. But when Jesus gives the command, the archangel gives the command, they grab you and boop, and you're into the, like something that Jesus has enabled, commanded, and empowered an angel to have an effect on your physical body. Hey, don't speculate. Well, it's not total speculation. In the prophet Daniel, we see Daniel, the Lord's servant, he's just wiped out when he sees an angel, right? He has no strength in his body. He can't even stand. Scripture tells us the angel reaches down, physically touches him. Daniel's strengthened, puts him up on his feet. It could be. I can't say dogmatically, and we would be foolish to do that. But I can say, hey, there's some details here, and it thrills me to no end to seek the Lord and what he's going to happen. Because I know no matter how he accomplishes it, it's going to happen. And, oh, by the way, that has a purpose. And I referenced it last week, but I want you to continue to think about it, especially as our study progresses. A lot of the church, a lot of the professing churches said wrongly, this isn't an important thing. But in this letter to the Thessalonians, it seems to be like one of the main things that Jesus is using to keep their focus on Jesus. Not only does it give you hope and joy, but if it's that Jesus can come back at any moment, that has a tendency, every time I think about this, to keep my focus on Jesus. What happens when Todd focuses on Jesus? Todd's abiding in Jesus. All of his peace is now flowing to me. The Holy Spirit is now freed up not to chasten or train me to put my focus on him, but he's free now to bear his fruit through me. And in so doing, transform me into his image. You see, it works together. And doesn't it just make sense that Satan would work really hard with the church to keep their focus off of this fact, and the Lord Jesus in specific, but this is one of the things that the Lord Jesus does do. Now, let's read the next verse, and I want to add a little bit more to that before we continue. In verse 17. So we're told in verse 16, we'll read it in context. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Truth. That, why specifically, we'll know more later. But you got to know this is going to happen. But that's not all. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, all Christians who are alive at the moment of that return of Jesus with his saints and for the living saints, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. English translation of the Greek word harpazo, which means to be snatched away by force. That one troubles me a little bit because it should be the church is just like, where is he? You don't I don't really know, but that Greek word harpazo, it's translated in to Latin, the English version of rapture. That's where we get the English word rapture from, the Latin translation of that. So when you talk about the rapture of the church, this is the verse, the harpazo, the catching away by force. It concerns me a little bit because Jesus wrote in the Gospel of Luke about his return, will I really find faith when he returns? It's like, man, I want him to find it here. But we read in verse 17, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the previously disembodied saints who rise first to get their glorified body first. Then second, the living saints are going to be caught up to where Jesus is. Please notice in the descriptions of the any moment, harpazo or rapture of the church, Jesus' feet don't touch the ground. Right? He's in the air, and we're caught up together with him. When the second coming happens, when Jesus comes back with all the saints, his feet do touch the ground. It's very clear, and he sets up his kingdom. It's two different references because of two different events, and there's many such differences. But there's another detail that I wanted to bring to your attention. Ephesians tells us that who is the prince and the power of the air? Satan is the prince and the power of the air. That's what the Lord tells us, as though we're to think of, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have an impact on the earth, but in some way, again, that we don't fully understand, we know that the Lord describes Satan as the prince and power of the air. When Jesus comes back, a major plan in God's program changes. That might be what the trumpet's all about. That's what trumpets are used for, to coordinate a signaling of the events. That's how armies used to work back before radio and things like that. Hey, when you hear the trumpet blast this way, that means charge, that means retreat, it's to coordinate a group event. And it probably signals, hey, this is the end of the church age and now ushers in the next event on God's program. And it's interesting, since that is the case, whether that's what the trumpet means or not, that's what's happening, where the Lord does it. It's in the air. Now, previously, Satan, you were given allowance by God to rule everything. There's been a program change here, and we're going to see it as we continue on here. So Jesus comes back in the air. To me, it's an obvious, in your face, Satan, I'm now taking control, and there's nothing you can do about it sort of thing. The living will be gathered up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. No variance anymore. No more allowance to be in the spirit or in the flesh. You're out of the flesh. You're in the glorified body. Read, please, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That gives us more of the specifics on there. And then notice in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I shared with the folks Wednesday night just briefly before we started. Carrie and I had a firsthand opportunity of something that I had heard about but never experienced from a person firsthand before. And what I see in this is the enemy working really well with the church to get them so totally confused on this. Here was the event. We're out front, and before we were hanging up the Jesus banners, we're trying to get a feel for how big and what color and that thing. So Carrie and I are out front, And a lady comes going to the library, and she sees us standing. She's like, hey, where's the music? You know, because usually there's praise music playing out there. And I don't know if it was between songs or something, and she just went on to say, oh, I really appreciate that. And as the conversation unfolded, we had the clear impression that we're talking with a sister in the Lord, right? And we're talking about that. And as it went on there, I'm like, yeah, I think this is a real sister. And I asked her, say, where are you fellowshipping? And she said, and I don't remember where. I said, well, good for you. I said, well, you know, stay close. And she said that. And she's getting ready to go to her car, and we're roughly talking in the conversation of how important it is in these days to stay close to the Lord, be the part of the body he wants you to be. And she's in agreement. And then she says her parting statement before she gets in the car. She says, yeah, I don't want to be one of those people who gets raptured. And I was like, it just stunned me. And she's in her car and gone. And then a time later, I understood that there are those out there who say, no, the rapture is all about, well, what we looked at in Matthew 13, the gathering up of the wicked. It doesn't fit. It's not what the Lord says. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Comfort. Let's continue. The obvious question is going to be, right? This is great. Right? When's it going to happen? Holy Spirit, anticipating these things, answers. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Apparently, when Paul was with them before, in the short amount of time that he had, he laid this thing out. And I think about that. If you're with a group of people and time is short, you know, I don't know that Paul knew how much time he had at the beginning, but he must have jumped right in on this thing. Oh, by the way, time is short. The next major event on God's prophecy schedule, right, when the church is over, which concludes when he comes back for the church, those who are alive, well, it's going to be an event known as the Day of the Lord. We will talk in more depth biblically about the day of the Lord in a future study, should the Lord tarry, and Lord willing. But he ties it in here. Verse 1, concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, he's tying together, is a time when, and it's not just one day. It's a period of time. A good scripture to refer to is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. When Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, refers to the day of the Lord, when the heavens and the earth will melt in fervent heat. That's sometime after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the millennium, and before the new heavens and the new earth. That's quite a ways away. And Peter says, oh, it's the day, using the term day to describe a period of time which is distinct in the way God is dealing with people. You use it probably, or have heard others, when you talk about what used to happen back in the day. You know, you're not talking about Tuesday the 17th in 1972. You're talking about things that happened over a period of time in the past. The day of the Lord is the time when the Lord says, okay, the age of grace, the invitation is over. Now comes the next things. The rapture of the church is linked with that. It precedes the day of the Lord. And speaking about the nature of the return of Jesus for his church, we call imminence the any moment, it's again referred to here. Look what he says about the day of the Lord. He said, you guys know this. He wrote it anyway. You know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Anybody here ever had their house burglarized or something? Okay, I'm sorry there's so many. Did you get a text or a letter beforehand? Yeah. Hello, this is Clyde the burglar. I'm just calling to schedule, you know, next Thursday, 2:17 a.m., I will be entering your house. I would like to request that you leave the door unlocked, have your valuable goods neatly piled by the door, and some sandwiches would be nice too, right? No, they don't announce. they come at a time when they think no one is going to be expecting them. You get a higher degree of being successful there, a probability of a higher degree of success anyway. He said, in the same way as a burglar doesn't announce himself, you got some signs and some seasons, but you're not going to know the actual moment. It's going to be just as unexpected as a burglar breaking in. And then this is great, because what has happened already is the removal of us. That is, those who have put their faith in Christ. The whole gang, those who have already died, they get glorified bodies. Those who are alive at that moment were transformed, as God teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15. And then, well, it's the ultimate separation of church and state. There's no church left in this state or any other state. We're with Jesus. Then the other group that God refers to as them or they, those who are literally left behind, are there, and the Lord refers to them. For when they say, peace and safety. Now that's interesting. I'll bring it to your attention here. But something happens after the rapture, which has to be an amazingly unsettling time. Things settle down, and we know some things about it. God has already written in the prophet Daniel that there's going to be one last human government on the face of the earth that will be in existence when Jesus comes back. And it'll be unlike anything that's ever been before. So when people got all freaked out when Adolf Hitler was making his bid for world dominance, biblically they should have understood this isn't it. This is just another dictator doing his thing, new technology, like it's happened before. The last government's going to be different. And it starts out with 10 kings, 10 rulers over 10 zones. The prophet tells us the whole globe, world government, is going to be affected. Right now we're in individual countries, right? Right now you see the push for globalization. Globalization is Satan's idea. God says, not before I let you, right? Nationality or nations are God's idea. When the church is removed, I think it's consistent with restraint. We'll talk about that later. There's going to be a time when there's going to be a reorganization of the world. What fits, I think, based on understanding at this time, people are then going to say, oh, wow, all right, now all the troublemakers are gone, the church, right? And now we've finally got our one world government. Oh, peace and safety in our time. That's what they are going to think. They're going to be strongly deluded, as we'll read about in a future time. But Paul refers, he must have told them this when he's with them. He's just referencing it. So when they say, the unbelievers, those people who are not in Christ or on earth, when they think peace and safety, that, well, then destruction comes upon them, look the term the Lord uses through Paul, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. That's when it's going to ramp up. I don't want to go in too much depth at this time, but there's a lot of people think that rapture of the church, then immediately tribulation's poured out. And it doesn't seem to fit what the Lord has shown us yet. It seems like there's a period of time for reorganization. Now that's them. Now the Lord puts the focus back on us. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, because they will be. They're going to be totally unaware. But the church right now, we've got some idea. Darkness is a metaphor for walking in ignorance, not knowing what's going on. And Paul's saying, that's not you, brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not in darkness so that this day, this period of time, time of judgment and all the things that are written about or happen, that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light. Right? The entrance of your word gives light. Jesus is the word of God. Right? That's so we have the ability to know and understand as we see. And sons of the day, we're not of the night nor of darkness. What do you do with that? Verse 6, therefore, let us not sleep, since that's true of us. Hey, let's behave that way, right? That's what he's saying. Let us not sleep as others do. I hope he doesn't mean others Christians. I hope Paul didn't mean that's, hey, there's some churches out there. We know that's a possibility. Look at what Jesus wrote to the Laodiceans and others. hey, let it not be true of us. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be so. Why? What's watching? Hey, if I'm watching for Jesus, I'm thinking about Jesus. I'm focused on Jesus. I'm experiencing the peace that Jesus promised. Right? As it gets crazier and crazier, which it certainly must, doesn't happen with me. Doesn't have to, or with you or with us. Let us watch and be sober. Let's take this seriously. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Another metaphor for living carefree and frivolously. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate, protective armor. That's the picture. This will keep you safe from all the harm that will be out there. Putting on the breastplate of faith. Let's not just understand what Jesus told us. Let's trust it more than that. Let's depend upon it. That's when it becomes the protective covering. That's when we experience what the Lord wrote, even in the Old Testament. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. I was like, you got my attention, I'm in, right? I got my little news alert today about the next two shootings that happened after last night's shootings. You know, I'll take as much breastplate as you want to give me on this. Well, trust me, depend on me. You're a different order of being as a Christian. You should live differently, not as they live. That's the message. Putting on the breastplate of faith, he didn't say there, and love. It's just a manifestation. That's a, it flows through us. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Salvation is that ongoing process. It's not just the born-again justification. This was written to us. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That underscores what I just said. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're almost done. Let me bring one thing to your attention here. God did not appoint us to wrath. Salvation is an appointment as well as a choice. It's not one or the other. It's both. But with that, we don't get to choose, as some churches think. Oh, what are they thinking? Jesus is just going to come back and keep them from judgment like he said? That's escapism. No, you don't get to choose. God makes the appointment. Wrath is God's righteous anger. You know, and sometimes the church gets this wrong, even though God says quite clearly, let us forsake all anger, wrath, and malice. It doesn't deny that God has it, right? Be angry and do not sin. We are not to give exercise to that. That's God's purview at this time. I don't know how he'll use us in the future. But it puts a different spin on those who think that the maturing process is to pray imprecatory prayers and cursings. That's not God's plan for us at this time. I can say that on the authority of Scripture. But it is his. And when he's talking about wrath, he's talking about his righteous anger, which will be poured out. In the first chapter of this letter, the 10th verse, we are told that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. During that tribulation, God's going to let it loose. Some people think that the tough times we're seeing now is portions of the tribulation. No, it's not. It's the run-up to it. It's the tribulation of this world. When God pours out his wrath, it's going to be different. It's going to be intense. Having said that, I want to remind you of something we've already looked at. Right now, God's wrath is being revealed. If you look carefully and prayerfully, you will see that God writes this to the church. In the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, which we've just looked at, the Lord references to unbelievers as being, well, the sons of darkness, or the children of the wrath that is to come. Future tense. But in Romans chapter 1 that we looked at, the Lord says, present tense, that God's wrath is being revealed. All those who have the truth now and suppress it in unrighteousness, God gives them over to a debased mind, and it manifests in all manner of wickedness and just becomes increasingly. That's what God says. There is a certain wrath That wrath has been characterized as the wrath of abandonment. It's the opposite of what you and I have in Christ. Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, and so even those people who died, Jesus didn't leave them there with him now. They're coming back with him. He's going to get the rest of us, and we're going to be with him. Thank you. That's what Jesus said in John 14. He said, I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Those are people who've responded to the truth now, but there are people right now. Scripture teaches. This isn't speculation. Read Romans 1 again if you've not. Who've had the truth and said, no, I'm going to suppress that. God's wrath is revealed and is giving them over. There's a point of not coming back. Our brother talked to us about that, referenced that during the announcements this morning. It's not for us. Verse 9, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Christ. Who did he write that verse to first, brothers and sisters? It's not a trick question. Who did he write to? Or let me phrase it this way. Believers or unbelievers? Believers. Believers. Were they not saved? Or were they being saved? The answer is yes, right? Salvation, the three-part process, justification, you're born again, sanctification, the growing in Christ-likeness, ultimately has its end in glorification when the Lord finishes that process in us. And I think he's referring to that, to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether if you're a Christian, you're alive, or you've already died, we should live together with him. For them, well, they don't have a choice. They went to be in his presence, and they wouldn't want it any other way. For us right now, that's God's goal. That's the focus, being with Jesus now. It's like I said, I think it was on a Wednesday, it's like that old-fashioned candy, now and later. I can have some now. There's a group of taffies, came in a multi-pack, like four or six of them, and the idea was you could eat one now and you'd have more later. It never worked out that way for me. It was now, you know, kind of thing, right? Now, and I got nothing late. But with Jesus, his idea is now and more later. That's the big point. That's what happens. That's what the Lord is right. It's an urgent exhortation to live this way, walk worthy of the calling that you're called, in the light of his any moment return. Whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, last verse, second time it's mentioned, comfort or encourage each other and edify, build up one another. Not everybody might have a grip on this. They might be a little bit lower down on the building scale. If you, by God's grace, have this, you can encourage them. And then so encourage, build them up in this. But I'm praying for an opportunity to talk to that gal again. Hey, you mentioned something about the rapture. Maybe to get it clear. Can you show me in the Word where it says that? I would dearly love that opportunity to share with her the truth. Instead of being fearful of what's meant to be the greatest encouragement and blessing here and now. Therefore, comfort or encourage each other and build up or edify one another just as you also are doing. And the Lord is doing that. I just know this. He wants more and more. Amen? Let's praise. Father, we thank you for these truths. We have no hope of understanding any of it, Father, apart from your Spirit educating us. And Lord, with your truth certainly comes clarity. But Lord, it brings us to you. And that's where we find comfort and hope. Lord, that's the position from which you work and do your work of transformation and bear your fruit through us. Father, I just ask again in faith, make us understand everything that you want us to know at this time. Father, for those very real but not fully understood passages, I also ask, Lord, teach us everything you want us to know at this time, but also to look ahead with joy and expectation of that which you promised to do. Remembering, Father, what you've already taught us. Your coming at any moment is a promise. And if we depend on that in faith, Lord, we're standing on your great and precious promise through which we become partakers of your nature. thank you for this. Lord, have your way fully. We ask for your glory and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand and...